The Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 4. First, let's read our text from Acts chapter 10. As I said a few minutes ago, the second reading here from Acts is going to correspond specifically with our second point, dealing with the fact that God is merciful in His love. So Acts chapter 10, we're going to be reading verses 34 through verse 43. So Acts chapter 10, that's found on page 1067. Acts chapter 10 at verse 34. This is when Peter was invited to preach at the house of Cornelius, and he gathered all his family and friends, and this is what Peter said. Then Peter began to speak. "Now I realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him up from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." And that's as far as reading from Acts. And then I invite you to turn with me in the back of your songbooks as we look at Lord's Day 4, and that's found on page 873. You'll remember that we are still in the first section, which is understanding man's sin and misery. So we've come to Lord's Day 4, which is the transition that brings us into the next section, which is man's deliverance, or how we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. So Lord's Day 4, question and answer 9, but doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? And the answer is no, because God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, at the instigation of the devil, in willful disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. Question and answer 10, will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry with the sin we are born with, as well as our actual sins. God will punish them by a just judgment both now and in eternity, having declared, "Cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law." Finally, question and answer 11, but isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with a supreme penalty, which is eternal punishment of body and soul. And that's as far as we're reading in the catechism. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, do you love the justice of God? While we as law-abiding citizens like to think that we are advocates for just law and rule, that is, until we are facing the letter of the law. For example, we all like to support our police officers until we are the one that are being pulled over for speeding. And how quickly we go from supporting and defending them and their necessary position to complaining and fretting under our breath. The fact is, as human beings, we crave justice, we love justice, until we are the ones that need mercy. As we come to Lord's Day 4, we are going to consider the question of God's justice and mercy. Is God just? Is God merciful? And how can God be both merciful and just? Question and answer 9 begins by asking the important question, is it unfair for God to demand something from us that we cannot do? Do we, for example, children, do we expect maple trees to produce apples? Well, that's contrary to its nature. It would be wrong. It would be sinful. It would be wrong-headed, foolish to expect a maple tree to produce apples. Is that what we are speaking about when we are expecting, when we are demanding obedience, even perfection from human nature? Well, as we found out last week, obedience is not something contrary to our nature. It is in keeping with our created nature. In fact, we were made by God in His image, good, with true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, able to live in complete conformity, able to obey perfectly. So going back to our illustration with the trees, it's not that we are expecting maple trees to produce apples. We are expecting an apple tree to produce apples. And it is only a sinful, rebellious apple tree that does not produce the apple that is in keeping with its nature. So it is for us as human beings. It is in accordance with our created nature to produce the good fruit of obedience and righteous living. So that brings us to the question of the hour, which is, how is God just in His mercy, and how is He loving in His grace? We'll look at this theme particularly. Jesus Christ reveals God's mercy as He suffers God's justice for our sins. I'll say that one more time. Jesus Christ reveals God's mercy as He suffers God's justice for our sins. In our first point, then, we're going to be looking at how God is just in His wrath. Is God justly, is He rightly angry with sin? What does our sin deserve? Well, question and answer 10 says God is terribly angry with our sin. The anger that God has against sin because of sin is, as we saw a few weeks back, righteous indignation. You remember, children, what is the definition of righteous indignation? That is a proper anger when God's law is broken, when His perfect command is trampled upon, when God is not being given the honor and glory that He deserves as men and women sinfully rebel against Him. So if that's the definition of righteous indignation, what is sin but that which raises the ire, which properly brings about the anger of a just and holy God? God is angry, as question and answer 10 says, with sin's presence and sin's performance. God is terribly angry with the sin that we are born with, read our sinful nature, and the sins that we commit, which is our actual sins. So on the first hand, God is angry with the very presence of sin. Remember, children, as we saw a few weeks back, God created this world good. And after He'd finished creating everything that He had done, on the sixth day, He looked at everything that He had made, including Adam and Eve in this perfect garden that He had planted. And His quality control, His quality check, His determination, His conclusion is that it was very good. And when you walk out these doors, you will find that this world is no longer very good. And that fact makes God angry. God created something good, something perfect, something holy. And what mankind has done by their rebellion has messed up and polluted that which God made good. God is angry with the very presence of sin in this world. But He is also angry with the sins that are committed, the performance of sin. You think of that first act of Adam and Eve in the garden. Mankind knew what they were called to do. The commandment was clear. Mankind had the ability to keep the commandment. And yet, knowing the commandment, they high-handedly, stubbornly, hard-hearted, stiff-necked rebellion against God. And God is angry. Because God sees his law, which is perfect, just, and good, and he sees his people, whom he created perfect, just, and good, being broken. This brings about the anger, the just anger of our God. It's important to remember that it would be wrong for God to be unangry. It would be wrong for God to simply ignore, to overlook, to treat sin as if it were no big deal. Why would it be unjust for God to ignore sin? Well, the first reason it would be unjust for God to ignore sin is because of his very nature. What do we know about God? We know God is holy. The holiness of God means that he is a pure light, a purified fire. He is righteous. Being a holy God means that he cannot stand the sight of pollution. And in fact, wickedness cannot dwell in his midst. God cannot sit idly by and allow sin to remain in this world and corruption to spread unopposed. Added to this fact, we know that God is omnipotent and omnipresent. He is all-powerful and he sees everything. The psalmist says this in Psalm 139, "Darkness is as light to you. Where can I hide from your spirit? If I make my bed in the depths at the bottom of the sea, or if I rise on the wings of the morning and go to the top of the highest mountain, even there you are present by your spirit. You see me wherever I go." And because God sees us and sees everything, God knows what is going on in this world. And he knows what's going on in your heart. Just as a little illustration, we may think it kind of funny, kind of cute, when you see your little toddler child come back from the kitchen and he has a chocolate stain around his mouth. And you ask this little one, "Did you eat something that you should not have eaten?" And they get this look of guilt and they say, "No." Well, the proof is on your face. We may kind of snicker to ourselves, but God does not take lightly to this kind of rebellion. And nothing is hidden from his sight. Not only does God see the proof of sin, he sees the action of sin. So the first reason why God cannot ignore sin is because of his very nature. The second reason God cannot ignore sin is because of his promises. God does not break his promises. God is not like man who says one thing and does something else, that he breaks his promises. God has said to mankind, Galatians 3 verse 10, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law." That's a quote from Deuteronomy 27. God promises curse. When my law is broken, when my law is not upheld, when mankind tramples on my commandments, there will be a curse. There will be a consequence. God promised it. And because God is faithful, he will necessarily hate and even respond to man's rebellion. And this is another little illustration. Children, perhaps your parents have promised you something. Let's say they've promised you some sort of punishment. And in the heat of the moment, your parents say, "If you do that again, you're grounded for a year." Your parents may say that to you, But when cooler heads prevail, your parents may either forget or choose to not enact that which they promised. But God will not forget, and He will not promise something He will not do. So how does God respond to man's sin? What is the consequence? The consequence is that in His righteous indignation, He hates sin, and He punishes sin. This is question and answer 10. Will God allow this rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He's terribly angry, and He punishes sin in this life and in a life to come, today and for eternity. There is punishment, God says, and this punishment will be seen. Now, it may appear to us, it may not always seem evident that this punishment is manifested right away. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, you have the psalmist and many of the prophets who cry songs of lament, "Where, O God, is your justice? Where is your just punishment?" You are seeing the congregation of God's people. You're seeing the tent of the righteous being overrun by the wicked rebel. Where is your justice? In fact, God doesn't always pour out His complete justice and render judgment immediately when sin is committed. We found this with Adam and Eve. He said to Adam and Eve, "In the day you eat of that fruit, dying, you will surely die." They died in the sense of spiritual death, and yet they lived many hundreds of years. Sometimes it takes years for the full extent of the justice and judgment to be poured out. We read that earlier in Galatians. We talked about the curse. If you do not keep the law, there is a curse. But a few verses later, we find, and that's kind of giving you a little foretaste of what the next point is going to be on, there is the possibility of someone else experiencing the curse that you and I deserve. So sometimes punishment is delayed, and sometimes punishment is transferred. But we must confess, as Abraham did in Genesis 18, "Will not the judge of the earth do what is right?" And the answer is, surely He will. Surely He must. On the day when Jesus Christ returns, that white throne of justice will be established, and all flesh will need to appear personally before that throne. And the just judge, Jesus Christ, will judge the living and the dead with righteousness. There is, here at the end of verse, question and answer 11, a promise of something future. A promise of something future, which is not something we like to hear about. God has not changed, and He will not allow sin to go unpunished. God's requirements are not altered. And since it's man who fell and rebelled, there is a direct consequence. And that consequence is, as the end of question and answer says, punishment of the supreme penalty. The eternal punishment of body and soul. Now, the fact of the matter is, hell is not a popular doctrine today. Most people will scoff at the very idea. A lake of fire, judgment, fire, and brimstone, these are fairy tales, most people will tell you. A lake of fire, who really believes in that sort of thing? Well, refusing to believe in hell is kind of like the child who is playing hide and seek, and they think if they cover their own eyes, no one else will be able to see them. Refusing to believe in the truth does not make the truth disappear. The scriptures are abundantly clear. In fact, if you would read through the scriptures of all of the spokespersons throughout Scripture, Jesus Christ is the one who speaks the most about hell, where the fire, the flame, darkness, the worm never dies, separation from God, weeping, gnashing of teeth, outer darkness. Hell is real. And the existence of hell and sending sinners into that place is a justified, a righteous response to the rebellion of mankind. In fact, to question the existence of hell is to undermine the seriousness of sin and to make light of the holiness of God. As Psalm 89, verse 14 says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you." So, sin must be dealt with. And sin is dealt with. One way or the other, every sin will be dealt with. But there is good news that is woven here, even in our first reading, as we read earlier from Galatians. If you want to turn back and you see the beautiful connection here found in Galatians 3 that talks about the blessings that we can have. As I said before, the justice of God does not mean that there is an immediate retribution. Justice can be delayed, and it can also be transferred. And that's good news for us as a congregation. As we're just starting to get into the second point now, we're going to be looking at how God is merciful in His love. So when you look at Galatians 3, verse 10, you find that it is cursing, or cursed, is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Cursed. You're cursed, you're damned, you're condemned. But then when you jump forward to verse 13, you will find that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on the tree." So what took place at Calvary was the just judgment, the justice of God, the consequence of man's sin and rebellion is taken from mankind and transferred to Jesus Christ. It's taken from the church, the bride of Christ, and given to the Lamb. Christ became a curse, and what suffering on the cross really is, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed, a descent into hell. So hell is real. Hell is an actual place where unrepentant sinners will be cast, an eternity of separation, of suffering in body and soul for all time. That's where sinners, unrepentant sinners, will be cast when Jesus Christ returns. But the good news is that although we deserve that because of our sins, Christ has already suffered that on the cross. What the cross is Christ suffering the separation from the Father. The curse, which is a consequence of being a lawbreaker, is taken from God's people and placed on Jesus Christ. And that's what satisfies the justice of God. So when you weave these two points together, you find that God is just and merciful. As Habakkuk 3 verse 2 says, "In your justice, remember mercy." Question and answer 10 starts by saying it this way, God is certainly merciful. As fallen and finite creatures, we tend to fall on one side or the other. Either we want strict justice or we cry out for mercy. And in fact, it's hard for the judicial system, for the court system, to be merciful and just. Well, either this person is guilty and they'll get justice being put in prison, or the person who is guilty pleads upon the mercy of the court and does not receive the just punishment. But God is not just or merciful. He is merciful and he is just in his mercy. And the beautiful thing that we find out, now we're going to be looking at our second reading from Acts chapter 10, is that even in the way he sends mercy and grace is just. There is a justice in his mercy. This is reading back from Acts chapter 10. If you'd like to read along with me, there's two verses here I want to draw to your attention. The first one is Acts chapter 10, verse 35, where we read this. Again, this is Peter preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. This is verse 30. We'll start at verse 34. Then Peter began to speak, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. God is not unjust." Right? God does not show favoritism, but he accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. And then jumping down to verse 43, "All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." The context of Acts chapter 10, Peter has just been shown this vision. That's that sheet that is taken, that comes down from heaven, is laid before him, and he sees all these different animals. Peter is told to rise, kill, and eat, and Peter says, I've never eaten anything unclean. And the Lord says to Peter, don't call something unclean or common what I have made holy. And that's not only a vision telling Peter that he can go out and eat alligators and whatever else, pigs, he can eat all these different foods. It's pointing to the spread of the gospel. Because right after that, we have these Gentiles, Cornelius and his household, that are the recipients of the gospel, and Peter does not miss the point. Peter says, God does not show favoritism. God is not unjust. The gospel is for everyone who repents and believes. It doesn't matter what tribe, tongue, language, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, rich or poor. If you have the gospel proclaimed to you and you embrace it with a heart of faith, you respond and you believe and you repent of your sins, God will not cast you out. God will not say you are unclean, you are unacceptable. You're welcome. God will not turn away anyone who cries out to him for mercy. Salvation is freely and graciously given to all who trust in Jesus Christ, because Christ has satisfied the fulfillment. He's fulfilled the requirement of the law, becoming a curse for us, meaning that we no longer have to pay the penalty for our sins. John 6 puts it this way, "I will in no way cast out anyone who comes to me." The reason this point is so important is because God is not only just in his judgment, he is just in his mercy. And being just in his mercy means that the requirements of the law are satisfied. Jesus became a curse. And those who receive the benefits of justification by faith are now anyone who believes. Whoever puts their hope, their faith, their trust in Jesus Christ. God shows no partiality. He is rich in mercy. His justice means that if someone does put their hope in Christ, it would be unjust, it would be wrong for God to condemn someone who puts his faith in Jesus Christ. It would be contrary to the nature of God to send someone to hell who trusts in Jesus Christ, whatever tribe, tongue, language you come from. That's the glory of the gospel. In fact, when you look at the Old Testament as a whole, you see this theme that runs through it. It was God's mercy that spares Adam and Eve, even though they deserved immediate condemnation. Instead of receiving condemnation, they received the mother promise. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. It was mercy and that steadfast love of the Father that moved him to send his Son. It was the mercy of the Son, his compassion upon us, that moved him to come and take our place. In fact, one of the first passages that Jesus applies to himself At the beginning of his earthly ministry, he took the scroll and he read from Isaiah 61, which says this: "The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty and comfort those who mourn." The very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, he opens up, he unfolds, he displays the fact that he has come to show, to display mercy. If grace is an undeserved gift, it's mercy that is the withholding of judgment and the bestowing of comfort and peace. And that's what Jesus Christ does. And in this way, God displays his mercy to us. We confess this in Lord's Day 15. You can look at this later. But Lord's Day 15 says this. That's confessing the works of Jesus Christ and his humiliation. Lord's Day 15. Christ sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. Okay, so let's put these two together. Question and answer 11 says this: the supreme penalty, the wrath of God, punishment of body and soul, finds its parallel, its answer in Lord's Day 15, where Christ sustained in body and in soul the wrath of God against the entire human race, the sin of mankind. That brings us back to our reading from Galatians, right? We deserve a curse, and Christ became a curse on the cross. The cross satisfies the justice of God so that we might be the recipients of his grace. This is what we find in Belgic Confession Article 20, which also says, "Is God merciful and just?" Belgic Confession Article 20. "God is perfectly merciful and very just, in that he sent his son to assume the nature in which the disobedience has been committed in order to bear in it the punishment of sin by his most bitter passion and death. In this way, he can give to us what we could never earn by justly rewarding Christ by saving his people." To conclude, acknowledging these twin attributes, the justice and mercy of God, they don't play off each other. They're parallel. God is both merciful and just. He is just in his wrath, and he is just in his mercy. Jesus Christ, as our theme says, Jesus Christ reveals God's mercy as he suffers God's justice for our sins. So in Jesus Christ, you know, thinking back to that illustration of do we like God, justice or mercy? Think of the individual who's pulled over for speeding. In Jesus Christ, the ticket is paid and the guilty go away freely forgiven. Right? Justice is satisfied and mercy is received. Let's close with the words of Exodus 34. This is where God reveals his name. Right? God reveals his name to Moses. Exodus 34, verse 6 says this. Moses asked the Lord, or asked God, "What am I to tell the people? What's your name?" This is how he responds: "The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, that's my name, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty." God is just, and he is merciful. And in Jesus Christ, justice and mercy, righteousness and peace come together and kiss and find a beautiful harmony. That is our God. And that's how we find forgiveness from our sins. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this deep truth as we ponder the depths of your justice and your mercy. We thank you that the justice, your justice, has been satisfied by Christ as he suffered on the cross. And now we might freely be forgiven because the payment has been made. We thank you for your mercy that we did not receive the curse which we deserved, but we received righteousness and life which Christ has earned for us. May our hearts be filled with joy as we ponder this deep truth, and may we go forth in thanksgiving for the forgiveness of sins and mercy which we have in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.